Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. Stay Awake is a continuation of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. In the final chapters of this book, we see a call to stay awake to the things of God. Each chapter preaches to us a different message. Do not slumber. Do not drift asleep. Stay awake. God is alive. God is coming for you. For more information about Redemption Church, please visit redemptionokc.com. You can stay up to date on sermons by subscribing to our podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for the good redemption welcome. I do indeed love Chris and Jeff and Chris, and known those guys for a long time. Chris Gray and I will grab coffee from time to time and confess our limitations and frailties to each other and tell stories about all the cool things that God's doing in our churches. I want you to know that the folks at Bridgeway love you and cheer for you, root for you, support you, and are excited by what God's doing in your midst. So just know that, that we're looking on and cheering you on from a little bit south. So what a great new space that you guys have moved into. Isn't this awesome? I was blown away when I came in, how beautiful all of your setup is. I know that if I were visiting here, I would feel very welcomed. It's just obvious the commitment to excellence and the hospitality that's here. So praise God for that. You guys are flourishing, and it's an honor to be here with you. We're going to spend time in 1 John this morning, and let me read to you from our text. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It's sweet that I happen to be preaching out of 1 John while the kids are here with us in the assembly because of the simplicity and yet the depth and profundity of John's words. Reading 1 John is a little bit like the gospel itself as it's been described. It has this beautiful dual quality where a child could swim and wade in it without drowning, and yet it's profound and deep enough at the same time for an elephant to bathe. And you'll kind of sense that as we read John. There's a simplicity to his words, and yet there's a depth that we're not even going to be able to plumb in our time this morning. Listen to the words of John here in 1 John 4. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let me pray over this text. Lord, give us eyes to see, as you describe in the prophets, literally drill into our ears. Give us an open ear to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, send your spirit to elevate Christ this morning as we listen to you speak to us through this text, we pray. Amen. The former Nazi concentration camp guard stretched out his hand and asked simply, "Will you forgive me?" Corrie ten Boom froze. Corrie and her sister Betsy had been arrested for concealing Jews in their home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where they were sent. Betsy died in Ravensbrück, and this former guard didn't recognize Corrie. Corrie recalls many years later, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives." This man is standing in front of her, and suddenly in her mind's eye, she can see him again, dressed in that blue uniform, visored cap, emblazoned with the skull and crossbones. And in that moment, it all comes back to her in a rush, the huge room, the harsh overhead lights, the pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." His hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" You may never be faced with as severe a test of your love as Corrie ten Boom, but if you're anything like me, I'm guessing that you can identify with some tiny measure of how she felt in that moment. She's frozen in place, her mind's racing. She's feeling utterly incapable of loving as she knows the text of Scripture out of which she's just been teaching is calling her to love. I've been there. Maybe not that extreme of a circumstance, but I've been there. I'm guessing if you've lived long enough, you've probably been there as well. And so I think some of you, after hearing this text read this morning, are going, "Okay, JJ, I get what John's saying. I don't really need you to explain this passage to me. It's pretty clear. I know what John's saying I'm supposed to do in those situations. But in those moments when my love's been tested most severely, I wish I knew how. I wish I knew how to love when everything in me is crying out to protect myself or take vengeance or just walk away." Well, fortunately, John understands. John knows that if we're going to have any hope of loving each other well, we're going to need a God who's bigger than any bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness that drives us apart. And so in our passage, if we look carefully today, we're going to see that John's going to give us four truths about God that he knows is going to enable us and energize us to love. Look again at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And the first thing that I think John wants us to see here is that we can love each other because God's the origin of all love. John phrases it like an invitation, doesn't he? Let us love each other. Why, John? Well, because love originates in, it literally comes from God. God, for all intents and purposes, invented love. He's the author of it. He's more qualified than anyone else to talk about it and to tell us what it should look like. If you think for a moment, before the creation of the world, before any of us existed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved each other. They experienced perfect, all-satisfying communion with each other. One God, three persons, mutual love, perfect love between the persons of the Godhead. And so John can say that love is literally from God. We have a striking example of this in John 17, verse 24. Jesus prays to the Father. Two persons of the eternally existent three-person Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking to each other in this passage. He prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because what? You loved me before the foundation of the world." You loved me before the foundation of the world. Eternal mutual fellowship and love in the Godhead. God is the origin of love. And so John goes on to say, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So John's saying, if you encounter someone exhibiting Christ-like love, because God's the origin of love, they couldn't possibly have acquired that love anywhere else. And so you can be sure that God has spiritually moved that person from death to life, and he has an ongoing intimate relationship with them. To be born of God is to have something substantive and lasting happen inside you that's permanently, utterly transformative. So John can literally describe it metaphorically as being born a second time. It's been well said that you can't produce new spiritual fruit if there isn't a new spiritual root. We used to have a walnut tree in our backyard, and I could have watered around the base of that tree. I could have fertilized that walnut tree, but every year all I'm picking up is walnuts, right? If I want apples, I'm going to need an apple tree. So John's saying that this love gets implanted in people, and they're able to in turn pass it on to other people because God's done something inside them in such a way that you could describe them as having been born. Now, if you're anything like me, there's all sorts of objections that are coming to mind right now. You might object, as you think about your own life experience, that there are a lot of unbelievers who seem to exhibit far more love than believers, and some believers who seem to exhibit far less love than you would expect from them, especially based on what John is telling us here about how we should conduct ourselves. A couple things in response. First, not everyone who claims to be a believer is one, which is really part of the point John's making here, right? So it would be a shame to disprove his claim that love is the mark of true Christians by merely pointing to someone claiming to be a Christian who has no love. That might actually prove John's point rather than disprove it, right? Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7, 21. There are a lot of people in Oklahoma who say, "Lord, Lord." They may not necessarily have truly been spiritually reborn. They might be self-deceived. You this morning might be self-deceived. And so John asks you to examine yourself. Is there spiritual fruit emerging from a new spiritual root? Secondly, all people are ultimately made in the image of God. And though that image has been marred by sin, as one person said, it's like taking a beautiful painting on canvas and slashing it. The beauty of that painting, the resemblance, is still going to show through the disfigurement. So we can look at people made in his image who are deeply broken and see glimmers of his likeness and identity in them. God in his grace causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And God in his grace enables those who worship him and those who don't to exhibit some measure of love and kindness. But John's talking about a particular kind of love, not just the presence or absence of any love of any quality directed at anybody. John's talking about God's love, which he gives to people, enabling them in turn to give it to others. This was Jesus' point in Matthew 5. Many of you know the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that loving those who love you isn't enough. If you want people to recognize you as my children, you're going to have to do something more. He says there in Matthew 5, love your enemies. What? You've been told, love those who love you and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus basically says, yeah, even non-believers do that. His rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But if you want to be recognized as children of God, pray for your enemies. Love those who seek to harm you. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Have you ever tried loving somebody who's made it their life goal to harm you, to sabotage you, to undermine you, to get you fired, to make you look foolish, to embarrass you, to shame you, to inflict suffering upon you, to truly love them? I would submit to you it's humanly impossible. I don't think it's humanly possible. You might say it would take a miracle. This is the intersection at where Christianity begins, where all human ability leaves off. See, we often lower the bar to the level of our abilities, and Jesus keeps raising it far beyond our abilities, right, to drive us to a place of dependence. Loving your enemies is a supernatural act. It's going to require an infusion of divine power by the Spirit of God. You can't fake that. That's the kind of love that John is talking about here. Now, here's another direction in which it can get kind of tricky. You're sitting here listening to me, and you may have actually been spiritually reborn, but you look inside, and sometimes it feels like nothing's really changed. You look inside yourself, and you don't see a lot of love. You know, you're like, I'm looking here. John told me to look. I'm not looking. It's making me nervous. Maybe this illustration would help you. I think it's a little bit like someone who's been told a lot of money's been given to them as an inheritance, who then excitedly pulls out their wallet, and they're looking in there, and it's still empty, and so they walk off in disgust. This person doesn't realize that they really have inherited it, but it's not in their wallet. It's in a trust. It's given to them as they have need. It's also given to them when they withdraw it, when they ask for it. It's yours, but you still have to go and get it. Similarly, just because you've been spiritually reborn doesn't mean that you're always going to discover love for others just welling up inside yourself on the spot like a fountain. So we have to resist the temptation to walk off in disgust and say to ourselves, oh, I've tried. You know, I've tried to gin it up. It doesn't work. Or I've looked inward and I haven't found anything there. You know, it's like old Mother Hubbard. I went to the cupboard, you know, it was bare. There was no love. You know, I've checked, right? Augustine famously said, God bids us do what we cannot so that we'll know what we ought to seek from him. God bids us do what we cannot. Why? Why would he do that? Because he's a sadist? No, because he wants it to drive us to seek those things from him. He bids us do what we cannot so that we'll know what we ought to seek from him. So in those Corrie ten Boom moments where you're tested and you look in the cupboard and find it bare, instead of spiraling into shame or sort of resigning yourself to your situation, know that that's the time to cry out. That's the time to pray. That's the time to ask God to give you what you don't possess. He has it in limitless supply. God's power is displayed in your need, in your desperation, in your weakness. If you didn't feel a lack, you wouldn't pray, right? If you went to the cupboard and found love there, what would you have to ask him for? So he drives us to ask. You say you have no love. Have you asked? Have you asked repeatedly without giving up? Have you asked and kept on asking? Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18? It says he told to his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Notice this, and not lose heart. You have to pray and keep on praying. You have to ask and keep on asking. This is praying according to his will. This is God's delight to give you what you need, but he wants you to ask him for it. He wants you to do it persistently. He wants you to do it with the expectation that he'll give you the thing for which you ask because you know you're praying according to his will. He's revealed to us that this is his will for us. For us to love our enemies. So when you ask him for him to give you that ability, you can be confident that you're praying according to his will. You might pray and ask him for that new job that you applied for, but you don't know if that's his will for you. But when you pray and ask him for him to give you love for the person with whom you feel bitterness welling up, you can trust that you're praying according to his will. Little caveat, I'm not talking about ginning up some kind of psychological self-confidence in your requests in hopes that you can sort of speak something into existence, right? You know, our faith is a substance and you have this ability to actualize things by this psychological self-confidence that some people seem to possess more than others. That's not really a biblical view of faith. I'm talking about the confidence that my three-year-old son had yesterday when he fell down running down our steep driveway. And he runs up to me, bleeding. He wants a hug. He wants a Band-Aid. He's crying. No one would have looked at him in that moment and said, what a giant of faith, right? He just knows his daddy loves him. He knows that when he falls down, he can expect comforts and cuddles and Band-Aids when he falls down. That's what Jesus is talking about. Pray with faith. Pray persistently. Pray with expectation. Don't lose heart, knowing that your father loves to give good gifts to his children. So, John is saying we can love each other not only because God's the origin of love, but further on in verse 8, but also because God in his essence is love. Secondly, we can love each other, verse 8, because God in his very essence is love. So John begins by drawing this inference that if the person who loves with God's love must know God, well then that means that the person who doesn't love with God's love must likewise not experientially know God, must not actually be in personal relationship with him. So if you come up to me after the service and introduce yourself and tell me that you know my wife Kristen really well, I'd go, oh man, that's really far out. I'm, you know, surprised we haven't met. And then you go on to tell me about how you share a great love of black olives with my wife and that you're amazed by her dedication to her golf game. Then all of a sudden, that conversation shifts for me, right? I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, there must be some confusion here. You don't know my wife, apparently. She hates olives, and she doesn't golf. I'm sorry. You know, we must have some kind of communication mix-up here, right? So if love is who God is in his very essence and in his very nature, John's saying, how can you claim to be intimate with him, to be in relationship with him, and then be filled with bitterness and resentment and hatred? John's saying, if your so-called knowledge of God never expresses itself in love for other believers, it isn't. If your so-called knowledge of God never expresses itself in love for other believers, it isn't. John's saying, there must be some confusion. I don't think you really know the God that I'm talking about. John knows what people are really like deep down. What's interesting is if you walk into Barnes & Noble, it's hard to find psychologists or best-selling authors who describe human nature apart from God the way the Bible does, the way we really are. It's kind of uncomfortable. Listen to Paul's description of human nature apart from this rescuing, transforming love of God that John's talking about in his letter to Titus. In Titus 3, he describes us this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're like. You and I, left to ourselves, pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. For those of you in this room who've been spiritually reborn, that's the old you. The new you's been called to a new way of life. We've been called, John says, to love one another. So a fair question at this point is how exactly this truth that God is and always has been love is meant to enable and energize us. It just feels like you're talking about high theology here, JJ. You know, like, okay, I get it. God is love. Great. And I'm supposed to love people. How do those two connect? How do they connect? It's not ethereal. Think about this. If you're really honest, when you're lying alone in the dark in your room at night, isn't it true that what you really believe about God and what he's like is going to do more to determine the course of your life than you could ever imagine? What you really believe about him. I would submit to you that if you tell me what a person really thinks about God, I'll tell you about that person. It's not ethereal. It has this deep shaping impact on the way you live and what you love. Let me describe it another way. It's been said by one scholar that one of the key themes in the Old Testament is that we all resemble what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. Every one of us in this room resembles what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. And so John holds up for us this God revealed in Scripture and in history and most perfectly in his Son, and he says, God is love. And if you revere him for who he really is, and if you know him as he truly is, you're slowly and unavoidably going to begin to resemble him. That's how that works. John knows that, so he reminds us, God is love intrinsically in his very essence. But he doesn't stop there. He takes us deeper. Look at verse 9. Not only can we love each other because God is the origin of love, God in his very essence is love, but third, we can also love each other because God's clearly displayed his love by sending his Son to rescue us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, verse 9, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I spoke with a friend a while back in seminary who mentioned that their seminary was seeking to minimize language about the cross in their official documents in order to be more broadly appealing, more welcoming, more ecumenical, dare I say in their mind, perhaps more loving. This is a common trend. There's scholars and pastors who are increasingly finding the cross embarrassing. They wonder, why couldn't the Father just forgive us? Why punish his Son? Why all this violence and blood? Tim Keller's answered this well. He says, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? This is what many ask, but now we can see that no one just forgives. If the evil's serious, forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it. So you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. That, you already get this intuitively, Keller's saying. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. Everyone who forgives great evil goes through a death and the resurrection and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. You know this about forgiveness. Why did Jesus have to die in order to forgive us, Keller says? Because there was a debt to be paid. God himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne. God himself bore it. Forgiveness is always a form of costly suffering. Keller goes on to say, in the mid-90s, there was this Protestant denomination. They held a theological conference in which one speaker said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Why can't we just concentrate on teaching about how God's a God of love? The answer is that if you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. So John can say, the cross is not an embarrassment. In fact, the cross is the most in focus, high resolution, technicolor example of God's love in such a way that he can say that at the cross, God's love was put on display. Notice there that he calls Jesus God's only son. Jesus is precious to the Father. The Father loves the Son. He sent his valuable, precious, and singular Son, and it's the greatest gift he could give us. So it becomes this beautiful argument from the greater to the lesser. He gave up his Son. Now it's not so shocking when he asks us to give up our pride. He gave up his Son in order to empower us to give up our pride. He gave up his Son. Now it's not such a leap when he asks us just to deny ourselves. He gave up his Son in order to empower us to deny ourselves. Jesus submitted his will to the Father. Those of you that know the story, he's in the garden in agony before the cross, and he says, if it's possible, please let this cup of suffering I'm about to drink on the cross just pass me by. If there's any other way to save them, take me down that road. Let's do it that way. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus submitted his will to the Father so that you might be set free to submit your will to the Father, his only Son. Notice there at the end of verse 9, he says, so that we might live through him. So John's reminding us that through his death, Jesus gave us life spiritually, and he enables us to now live lives of love. Spiritually dead people don't love like Jesus. You have to be spiritually alive to love like Jesus. And because of the cross, we can now be made alive together with Christ so that we can love like Christ. Look again at verse 10. We can love each other because God's clearly displayed his love by sending his Son. But also, fourth and finally, we can love each other, John says, because God always goes first with his love. God always goes first with his love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God first, but that he loved us when we were supremely unlovable, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the gospel. Gospel is simply a word which means, hey, I've got good news. I have an announcement for you that you really need to listen to. The good news is precisely that when we were his enemies, he loved us. When we deserved at least, he pardoned us. He took the punishment we earned with all of our hatred and our malice. He took the punishment on himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You probably noticed that $10 word there, propitiation. It's a long word that simply refers to God's just anger being satisfied by a sacrifice being offered. God himself acted to satisfy his own just wrath against moral evil by himself taking the punishment we deserved. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 3, where it says that the Father presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice through our faith in Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, in order that he might be both just, Paul says, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So at the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet. Neither are minimized, both are magnified. You don't want a God who's unmoved by moral evil, right? You want a God who's deeply disturbed by the evil that's been done against you, who's bothered by evil, who hates evil. So at the cross, he's able to demonstrate his righteousness even as he forgives sinners. Why? Because of the propitiating death of his son. In verse 11, John wraps up his journey through these four truths we've highlighted. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Ought. God's the origin of love. God in his essence is love. God in sending his son clearly displayed his love. God's gone first with his love. It's understandable now that John's initial gentle invitation, "Let us love one another," it gets upgraded now and it's strengthened. Now he says, "We ought to love one another. If God loved us in this way, we must love each other. God's love demands our love." It's important for us, though, to remember that this is good news, not just a list of do's and don'ts we have no hope of keeping. John's not saying in this passage that God loving us means that we simply ought to love in the sense of mere moral obligation. Now go get busy doing your best by your own efforts. He's saying on a much deeper level that because of God going first with his love, now we can love. God's love doesn't just obligate our love, it empowers our love. And he's been telling us that if we want to know what real love looks like, this otherworldly divine love that people don't naturally find inside themselves, that we're supposed to look at the cross. That the cross displays for us this truth that real love looks like suffering for the sake of joy that outweighs that suffering. So the world rejects real love because it comes dressed up for a funeral and it smells like sacrifice, right? I mean, everybody seeks their own pleasure all the time. And yet you have this picture of Jesus going to the cross. Why would he do that? The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. Jesus wasn't a masochist. He didn't long for suffering. He was in the garden begging God to find another way. But he willingly embraced it for joy. So we have this dynamic in Christian community that there's a way to be sinfully selfish that makes me not care about other people's well-being. But then there's this profound Christian truth where I can be truly selfish by pursuing my pleasure in the good of others. Do you see? We tend to think of two ditches. Either I can have what I want and you'll be unhappy, or you can have what you want and I'll be unhappy. That's what it means to be religious, right? Yeah. I'm being really good. It's a bummer, but at least I have something to be proud of, you know? Right? There's this third way where I actually find my good in the good of others, right? It's a deeper pleasure, but it runs through suffering. And you see a picture of this in Hebrews 11. By faith, the author of Hebrews says, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice this, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. So we're going to need a deeper delight in this pursuit of loving each other. We're going to burn out in the attempt. We're not going to make it. If you remove the reward, then loving like Jesus just looks like a sucker's bet, right? The reward for us is to get Jesus. He is more satisfying than all the things that we pray and ask him to give us. He is himself the greatest gift. But the kicker is that if we're going to know him intimately, Paul said, then that also means being intimately involved with his suffering. We're going to have to start to resemble him in his death. If I'm going to love others, there are going to be things inside me that are going to have to die, right? There's going to be a cost that's going to have to be counted, and I'm going to endure it for the sake of joy. So a couple things that will happen for us as we try to do that. If we're going to increasingly resemble Christ in denying ourselves, suffering in the moment for the sake of deeper joy, forgiving others, absorbing that hurt into ourselves, not counting the cost against people, not keeping a record of debts, right? Going through the tears and the nails and the resurrection. If we're going to do that with people, here's some of the cool things that are going to start to happen. One, we're going to find ourselves increasingly needing people less, loving people more. Needing people less and loving people more. And these amazing dynamic starts to happen in our life that psychologists, if they're watching it from the outside, would surely write a book about and then give it a fancy name, right? It's like, I go and get my joy in God, then it overflows into love for you and joy in you, but I can't really enjoy you until I'm first satisfied in God. And if I need you to satisfy me, then I become this relational cannibal. That's what James is saying in James 4. He says, why do you fight? Why do you have quarrels and conflicts? Because of your desires that are at war within you. And you want something and you can't have it because that person's in your way. And so you bite them and you devour them. You become a relational cannibal. You don't give me what I think I have to be happy. But as I get satisfied in God, now I'm freed up to love you and nourish you. Instead of devouring you, now I'm feeding you. So that's the first thing that you'll find happening. You're going to find yourself needing people less, loving people more. Another thing that'll start to happen is you're going to find yourself increasingly exposing the lie that other people sinning against you stands in the way of your happiness. Other people sinning against you stands in the way of your happiness. Until God exposes that lie in our hearts, we're not going to make our way out of the maze of hate. We're just going to keep wandering in it because people are going to keep destroying our ability to have joy. Because we believe this lie that as long as they're sinning against us, we can't be happy. But once Christ becomes increasingly our treasure, then we can stop making people our treasure. And once we stop needing people to save and satisfy us in the sense that our happiness depends on how they treat us, now we're set free to start loving them. It's like if you're here today and you're dating, you know, your girlfriend might make a great spouse, she's gonna make a terrible God. Your job might make a meaningful vocation, it'll make a terrible master. So as you're getting your heart satisfied in Jesus, you're going to be set free to love well, to work hard, but you're not enslaved, you're satisfied. A couple practical suggestions in closing. Be on lookout for ways in which you, like me, justify yourself and minimize your lack of love. Do you remember the man who asked Jesus, when Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor, and what does he say? Who's my neighbor? Scripture says very uncomfortably that he asks this question seeking to justify himself. So love is a way of life for us, not a list of boxes to check in order to get God off our backs. So let's be aware of the ways in which we seek to justify ourselves in our lovelessness. Also, remember that you're going to love in direct proportion to the love you believe you have or have not received from God. You get that? You're going to love in direct proportion to the love you believe you have or have not received from God. So pay careful attention to what you think he thinks about you, because that's going to directly determine how you treat other people. Spend time thinking hard about the cross and the significance of what Jesus accomplished there until you're moved by it. Seek to grow in your awareness of the great debt you've been forgiven. Jesus said in Luke 7, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. But he who's forgiven little, what? Loves little." So as you grow in your awareness of the forgiveness you receive, it's going to melt your heart. It's going to increase your affection for Jesus. Chris, you and the team can come on back up. Seek out people who are going to speak truth and love to you. And when you find them, hang on to them because they're rare. Very few people will be honest with us in this world. Resolve to refuse to let relational sin fester in your heart. Deal violently with resentment and bitterness and pride and anger. Make peace with your brothers and sisters. Don't hold grudges in your heart. Here's one the Lord's been convicting me of a lot. Strive at all times to speak about your brothers and sisters without anger in your voice. It's pretty difficult to continue to harbor anger in your heart when you refuse to indulge anger with your tongue. And lastly, strive to be teachable. It's really hard to grow in love if we're constantly defensive. So we're gonna have to invite people into our lives to speak truth and love. And as I was praying for you guys this morning, the last thing I wanted to leave you with is this. Many of you have grown up in church or grown up in religious contexts, and you've seen the horrible things that Christians can do to each other, or so-called Christians can do to each other. And I think oftentimes for us, there's fear in that, right? We tend to tiptoe around each other because we know that oftentimes a lot of us are just all nerve endings, no skin, right? People can be incredibly touchy. There's this fear that if we're really honest with each other, the relationship's not gonna be able to survive that experience, you know? So there can be a politeness and there can be a veneer. And I just wanna encourage you guys today that this is a healthy church where the gospel is proclaimed. And this is a safe place where you can be honest with each other and you can sin against each other in the confidence that there's forgiveness and grace and that the Spirit's power is present to stitch you back together, right? It's like when we feel like it's up to us to maintain these relationships, we can become really neurotic, you know? And it's easier to not be honest with each other because we're afraid it might blow up the relationship. But you're in a place where God's power is available to you by His Spirit, where you're led by loving leaders who preach the gospel to you. So you have the power and you have the truth to be honest with one another, to speak truth and love, and know that the relationship will survive it. It'll bear the weight, right, of that honesty. And then you can go to new, deeper places together because you know that the Lord is gonna fill in all the cracks, right? Every time you drop the crockery, He's gonna repair and stitch these relationships back together. So Lord, I pray for this community of faith that You would send Your Holy Spirit this morning in power to lend boldness to our love for each other, that we would not hold each other like fragile china, but we would have confidence that You are stitching us together. Lord, people who have unresolved issues that need to go to somebody this morning and repent or reconcile, I pray that You would galvanize them to do that, Lord, to not wait. Lord, You know the ways this month that You've convicted me that I've delayed in reconciling. I've delayed in going to my brothers and sisters. I haven't felt a divine urgency. Thank You for how You're driving me to repent more quickly and to feel a greater urgency about my sin. So I pray for this faith community this morning, Lord, that You would give them a great urgency about their unresolved sin and conflict. Lord, flush out all bitterness and unforgiveness. Bring greater unity. Bring greater joy, Lord, and enable them to feast on You, to be satisfied in You. It's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray.